Good evening, and good to see you all once again as we continue with an hour of worship to our God. It's good to see you all out again. As I said last Sunday evening, tonight we'll be beginning a series in the book of Joel. If you want to open your Old Testaments there. I look back upon the sermons I had preached since I came here, and I realized I had not preached as many minor prophets as I thought I had did. There is Nahum, Habakkuk, and Micah, and it's my goal eventually at some point to do all 12 of them. As Brother Haley wrote in his introduction of his commentary on the minor prophets, he said, quote, "A study of the prophets will enrich the life of anyone who applies himself to learning their teaching. An understanding of how the prophets dealt with the religious, political, social, and moral corruptions in their day will give encouragement to the Lord's faithful today." And as we have read through the minor prophets this year through our daily Bible reading, and as many of you have read through them in the past, I hope we could all give a hearty amen to that statement. Because these Old Testament prophets are part of the scriptures that make us complete unto every good work, as Paul told Timothy. They are recorded for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of them, we might still have hope. That's what Paul said in Romans 15 there in verse 4. And so tonight, we've kind of titled the first lesson of our series of "The Locusts Have Come." Before we jump into the text of Joel, we do want to kind of briefly go over the prophet, his times, and the overall message of the book. Normally, this is a helpful exercise, but as I found out after studying this, Joel is one of two minor prophets that it's tricky to date. So let's go into that. Normally, other prophets will give us, for example, in the something year of the reign of this king or that king, and they'll corroborate it with another king. For example, since Hosea is right here, you look at the beginning of Hosea, for example, in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Josiah, king of Israel." So there we go. We're given kings of both the kingdoms, and we can roughly date the time period of Hosea's ministry and prophetic prophecy. What we have for Joel is simply, in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethel." That's all we have about Joel. And people have debated and studied, Bible students of good reputation, of dates as B.C., so I always get backwards, as early as 900 and as late as 900 and as early as post-exile. For example, within the book itself, I'm taking the position it's probably post-exile, mainly for three reasons in the text. In the third chapter, verses 2, you have a mention of God's people being scattered among the nations. God, part of the promise of what he's going to do in later days, says, "Behold, in those days, at that time, verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." And that, to me, that's indicative of the exile or the captivity event in which most of Israel went into captivity underneath the Assyrians, and then Judah went into captivity underneath the Babylonians. There are some who tried to escape to Egypt, and many others tried to escape elsewhere. This is evidence of the fact that when we get to the first century and Paul starts preaching throughout the known Mediterranean world, he's finding synagogues in Turkey and Greece and pretty much every place he goes. Another piece of evidence is the fifth verse of the same chapter. "Speaking of those nations, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions." It seems to be allusion to the sacking of the temple. And you look in verse 6. also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, and you have removed them far from their borders. While it's possible Israel had some contact with the Greek empires earlier, we know conclusively that they definitely had contact with the Greek empires in later times in post-exile. And again, there's other respected Bible students that view as pre-exile. You know, Homer Haley, Keel and Delitzsch, as well as Edward J. Young, for example, all took this as early. Truth of the matter is, we can't know for certain. I think there's some textual hints there. But what's interesting about the text of Joel is one really does not need to definitively know the date in order to get the message. Again, going back to verse 1 of chapter 1, everything we know about the prophet is told in this verse. He is a man by the name of Joel, the son of Pethuah. Joel simply means Yahweh is God. And really, we might suggest it as the theme of the book, because throughout this oracle, one fact will be abundantly clear, that Yahweh is who he says he is. He is not a God to be trifled with. He is not a God to be dismissed or discounted or think lightly of. And when he says something, he means what he says, as evidenced by the locust plague, which we'll see in just a moment, was one of the curses that God laid upon the people for their if they would disobey the covenant in Deuteronomy. Here it's coming upon them all these many centuries later. We might infer some of Joel's upbringing based on his father choosing the name Joel. We might infer that Pethuel was a man of faith. The fact that he gave his son the name Jehovah or Yahweh is God, and perhaps he had the hope that his son would live up to that name. As Hamilton quoted in his commentary, he made the point and says it's a unique perspective of how Joel actually might be this father's hope realized that his son did indeed live up to the name he was given. But that is, again, just inference. And like all prophets before him and the prophets that came after him, the word Lord, God chose him. He didn't choose God to be a prophet. God chose him to be the spokesperson for this oracle. Beyond that, we know very little about this man. And perhaps that's fitting. And maybe that's the first lesson for us, is one does not need to be a priest, a scribe, or a great king, or somebody of reputation to be of service to God. God, in effect, with Joel, took somebody who is a literal nobody in history. We know very little about him. And used him as the mouthpiece of a much-needed oracle to his people. The message of the book of Joel is quite straightforward. We have this idea repeated of that there is judgment coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. You look in chapter 1 and verse 15, the first mention of this in the book, which we will be dealing with tonight. Here we actually have the lament on behalf of the land and the people. It says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And you have repeated phrases, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, end of verse 1. "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." You look in verse 11, end of that verse. "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Verse 31, the same chapter. "Before the coming, the great and awesome day of the Lord." In chapter 3, verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." That's the opening of what we're going to be seeing tonight in chapter 1, is that calamity has struck the land and God's judgment is not only coming, it's already here through the locust plague that he identifies around verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. And a quick side note on that, and we will deal with it when it comes up in the text, but the day of the Lord is not so much a specific day, so much as a prophetic statement that God's wrath is coming. So what are you going to do about that? Which is that next point of the message. Because the day of the Lord is coming, and is already part of this, is already here, you need to repent. It's not the only place in the book, but you look in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. we see the call. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and relents from doing harm. So that the person who repents, there's hope. To the person who persists in their sin, there's only the expectation of the day of the Lord, in which they will not be able to endure that judgment. Again, verses 25 and 27, you get a glimpse of the hope that the prophet of God gives to the prophet. He says in chapter 2 and verse 25, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. But going back to verse 11, the prophet asks rhetorically, who can endure the great day of the Lord? It is great and very terrible. The inference is, if you don't repent and accept God's offer of mercy, you won't be able to endure it. All that you have, all that you know, will be destroyed. So let's begin in chapter 1. There's really three major points here of the chapter. The first one we want to consider is the fact that the land is laid waste. Starting in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 4. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, some have suggested that Joel simply saw the plague upon the land and took the opportunity. No, no prophet has ever just simply taken the opportunity to make a sermon. The locust, as we saw just a moment ago, in chapter 2 and verse 25, God refers to the great locust as the army which I have sent among you. God is both the sender of the judgment and the sender of the oracle of the way of escape. But notice the language of verse 4. Joel is using several different words for locusts here. The ancient Hebrews had several, I believe. It was up. Some had 8, some had up to 12, depending on the culture and the region. He's conveying the total destruction that the locusts have brought. What the chewing locusts, if they even leave anything behind, what they left behind, the next wave of locusts took. And what they left behind, the next wave of locusts took. There was nothing left. And so that's why he says, has there been anything like this in your time, in your generation? Or in your father's generation? It's not that the ancients were unfamiliar with locusts. This was a rather common occurrence. In fact, it's still a common occurrence. Back in early 2020, when we all thought the world was ending, because within 3 months you had the threat of World War III and the fires in Australia and the murder hornets in Washington, and it kept on going on and on, Eastern Africa had a massive swarm of locusts that the UN had to send aid, and it was a global concern. Now, we didn't hear much about it because, well, there was a pandemic going on. In fact, one article from the BBC titled it, on the reporting of the locust plague, the article was titled, The Biblical Locust Plague of 2020. Maybe to paint a picture of how devastating and how much of a pest locusts are. In that article, when the locusts get to the socializing phase, when they start gathering together and swarming, they can multiply 20-fold in 3 months. They can reach densities of 80 million per square kilometer. About 2 grams of vegetation every day. So combined, a swarm of 80 million, which is quite common, can consume the food equivalent to that eaten by 35,000 people a day. I'm not a statistician or a census taker, but I believe the city of Tucson is much more than that. I heard a murmur, but so think about it. A locust plague, give a locust plague a week, it will consume more than what the city of Tucson does in a day. You let a locust plague completely go throughout your entire nation. You thought, historically speaking, we think the Dust Bowl is bad. A locust swarm is 10 times as worse. And so when Joel says in verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust picked up, and what they left, the crawling locust picked up, he is describing the absolute totality of the destruction. And we who no longer live in an agrarian society can't imagine the ripple effects of that. Now, these are subsistence farmers. If you don't get the crops growing, you don't eat. If you don't eat and get the crops, you don't pay taxes. If you don't pay taxes, the army doesn't get paid. And if the army doesn't get paid, well, how are they supposed to get their food? And so they start to earn their post. And if there's not enough food to pay the army and pay tithes to the temple, then there's no sacrifices because we can't feed the cattle. The ripple effects start coming down. And society starts unraveling. Now, depending on when you date this, it doesn't matter if you take the early or late date, this is still taking place several centuries after the giving of the law. I turn your attention to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is when the curses, the blessings and the curses are pronounced upon the people of either their obedience or their disobedience to the covenant. If they obey the covenant and are remain faithful to the covenant, God promises them abundant protection and guidance and blessings, and they shall eat of the fat of the land. But starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, really deals with nothing but the curses of disobedience. Again, I remind us all that covenants were not, they were not the terms and agreements we all read when we have to agree to use our Microsoft Word software. The ones that we scroll down and don't read a word and we click I agree and we're good to go. Covenants were not entered into lightly. And if you violate or renounced or gave up or did not follow through with your covenant, a common penalty in the ancient world was you forfeited your life. Because of how serious these covenants were. And so when God has this long, long list of curses upon the people, it's not because he simply enjoys doing these things. He's underscoring the seriousness of the covenant. So what does he say in verse 38 of Deuteronomy 28? He says, "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in it, for the locusts shall consume it." Okay? This is Joel's day is taking place centuries after this is given. And the fact that the locust plague is coming, just as the Lord said, should have been abundantly clear to them that something was wrong with them as a nation. We've messed up. You know, I was just having a conversation with a friend about, you know, we were talking about medicine stuff. I was saying, if I was going to create a holistic Christian ideal medicine, how you practice it. First of all, that's dangerous because I'm not a licensed physician, nor do I play one on TV or in this building. But the first thing I would do is say, at any treatment, I would say, okay, if somebody comes in with they're sore or sick or something, have you sinned recently? What was it? Well, let's deal with the sin first, and let's see if that clears up the life. Likewise, on these prophets, really, they come as doctor and lawyer. Doctor in that, okay, what? Here we have calamity. Clearly, the calamity is an indication there's something wrong spiritually. So let's take a closer look in the mirror. What's wrong spiritually? They come as lawyer because The people violated the covenant. And so God's sending his attorney, if you will, to serve papers that you have violated the covenant. You are forfeiting your side of the covenant. And God's also gracious in that the lawyer will also say, here's how you fix it and here's how you patch this up. But because the land is laid waste, all the locusts have consumed it, Joel then calls the nation to mourn. And he addresses several groups. And these groups, I believe, are representative to show the total devastation of the land. He says first to the drunkards, in verses 5 through 7. Joel proclaims, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number, as teeth or as teeth of a lion, and as fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." It's not just a bad harvest year. You know, the year before I moved down here in Oregon, I remember I was checking the weather. Oregon, on average, was hotter than Tucson. It didn't help things that the state was on fire for the entire month of August. But that was a bad growing year. I mean, I've told you before, I grew up in my high school years, we were on a house on a vineyard. And so I'm somewhat aware of what goes into viticulture. And also we had a filbert orchard there as well. Sun's good for grapes, but too much of it makes for a bad growing season. They don't get enough nutrition. They get burnt. Joel's not talking about a bad growing season for grapes in which this year's vintage isn't a good year. There's nothing. Even the bark, he says, you know, its branches are made white. Even the bark has been stripped off and eaten. And so he says to the drunkard, "Awake, because you're all out of wine." He says next to Jerusalem, the city, he likens it to a virgin daughter. This is a common theme of the prophets. You know, for example, in Isaiah 37, verse 22, and Lamentations 3 and verse 2 and verse 13, both the prophets refer to the city as the virgin daughter of Israel, the virgin daughter of Judah. The idea is that this is supposed to be God's pure and holy city. It's a common theme. And so Joel's next thing is he's addressing the city dweller, those who have the privilege of being near the temple. He says, picking up in verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is waste, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails." I don't think it backed it up. It's hard for us to picture living underneath a religious economy that was dependent upon agricultural yields for our standing before God, if you will. That is, if I didn't have the crops to feed the cattle, the sheep, the goats, what am I supposed to offer? If the doves are not grazing, what am I supposed to sacrifice if I'm poor and needy? The priests are mourning and lamenting because they don't even have enough to do the daily grain and wine offerings before God. Now I know, and we know this from the Old Testament, New Testament, God is merciful and He makes provision. But just think about where the national economy is such at a point where your religion, your practice, the way you make restitution and reconciliation to God is at jeopardy. And so in a sense, he's saying to the city dweller, you who trust in the temple, you who get a benefit from its presence, you need to mourn because they're not able to even offer the daily sacrifices. To next, he goes outside the city walls to the rural inhabitants of the nation, to the farmer. He said in verse 11, "Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So now, not only is the city lavishing or wasting away because there's no crop yields, the farmer can't even support himself. He can't even bring the crops into market so that the priests and the people in the city can buy. I hope we're starting to get the picture of the ripple effects of the agricultural economy can take if a locust swarm came in. But it's interesting at the end of this in verse 12, that the New King James and some of the newer translations says, surely joy has withered away. The old King James really, I think, gets it right, because joy has withered away from the sons of men. The idea here is, I think, adequately conveyed in New International Version, where it says, the vine is dried up and the fig tree withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Harvest, if you think about in the Jewish calendar and in general in agricultural societies, harvest was a time of rejoicing. The long, hot growing season was over. You now get to reap the fruit of your labor. That's why any of you growing up in rural America, normally around September, October, you have harvest festivals. The time where you get to kind of enjoy this period. Even in the Jewish calendar, there's the Feast of First Fruits. It was part of the season. It was part of the cycle. There's no joy in the land because there's nothing to harvest. There is no first fruits. There's nothing to bring to the temple to be blessed by God during that season. And so instead of a time of rejoicing, there's a time of lament and mourning. Instead of the prophet calling the people together for the Feast of First Fruits and thanksgiving to God, he is quickly calling them together to lament and mourn and weep and repent as a nation. And Joel then in 13 then addresses the priests. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withered from the house of your God. Seems even the priests did not fully appreciate the seriousness of the situation. I mean, if you think about it, the priests probably were one group of people in Israel who had perhaps the most to lose. For they were supported on the people's tithing and their support. If the farmer and the city dweller can't make ends meet, and they can't put food on the table, do you really think they have extra to tithe to support the priest? I mean, the priests in the temple are already aware of this, of the fact that we don't even have enough for the daily offerings, let alone the weekly and the monthly offerings. And so Joel says to them, lament, you priests. And then he commands them in verse 14 to consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So he calls now for a national assembly to afflict themselves in mourning, to fast, which wouldn't be too hard to do if the locusts have come through. To fast so they might understand the spiritual predicament they're in. As we talked at some length in previous sermons, in previous times, fasting's whole intent was to go without the physical to awaken the appetite for the spiritual. And so because they couldn't read the signs of the times, if you will, of the locust and the plague and the failing of the crops, Joel's first job is to call attention to this and point to this is from God. And so instead of doing what we've always done, why don't we actually fast now and seek the Lord our God that he might relent from this calamity? And so 15 to the end of the chapter is a lament. As the day of the Lord is at hand. The lament begins in verse 15. Alas for that day. or for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God. The seed shrivels under the clouds. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. The lament begins with the first instance in the book of the day of the Lord is at hand. And before we push forward, we need to address what is the day of the Lord in more detail. One writer aptly put it, he said that the most important thing for us to understand in our study of the prophets is that the day of the Lord does not refer to a specific date as if it were a single day in mind, but represents a type of day that could be repeated often. Specifically, it should be understood as any event in which Yahweh breaks into space and time to battle against the forces of rebellion, defeat evil, execute judgment over sin, with the purpose of vindicating the righteous and delivering them from such evil. Anytime God intervenes in human affairs to bring about judgment upon evil and wickedness and to vindicate and save the righteous is a day of the Lord. Anytime we see that the will of God be done in that manner can be called a day of the Lord. So when Jesus talks about Matthew 24, for example, he is referring to a great and terrible day that is coming upon those who had twisted and corrupted and distorted the faith of Jehovah. And really, the whole city of Jerusalem stood underneath pending judgment on a future day of the Lord that from history we know came in 70 AD. And the day of the Lord continues to come whenever God's justice is done upon the wicked and the righteous are vindicated. And it should be a sobering fact to realize that if the day of the Lord is such and can be repeated, we are not living in time without a day of the Lord. That should be sobering to our, should be sobering and comforting to our present age. Our brethren in China are waiting for a day of the Lord to come upon their oppressive regime, in which they will be vindicated. And all Christians are looking forward to the great day of the Lord at the end of time, in which all unrighteous will be destroyed and will be vindicated and delivered from the sins and oppressions of this life and this body. But back in Joel's context, it should be sobering to them that they're already facing judgment with the locusts, God's army, which is great and terrible, has teeth of iron and is like a lion, a fierce lion. But that's just a foretaste of what's coming. And so he says, alas, for that day, the day of the Lord is at hand, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And he kind of just, in the lament, rehashes what he's already called attention to. The crops fail, and creation suffers because of man's sin. The cattle mourn and lament. The sheep wail. Creation is suffering because of the nation. So what do we make of this first chapter? By no means are we done with our study. Preview of coming attractions next week, that Joel continues to talk about the great and terrible day of the Lord that will come. In fact, we're ending in the middle of a thought here. He will then call the nation to repentance, starting in chapter 2 and verse 12. And then we may push this into the new year, because I believe verses 28 through 32 really deserves a lesson in of itself, because that text there is quoted often in the New Testament by the apostles Paul and Peter, and specifically referred to on the day of Pentecost. that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, there in the end of verse 32. So what do we take away from this first chapter? The first lesson I would suggest to you is that God is faithful to Himself. The fact that God sent the locust plague as He said He would is part of the curses in Deuteronomy. All these centuries later, shall underscore to us that God is not a God to be trifled with or messed around with. If He says He's going to do something, He will do it. It doesn't matter if it takes a year or 3,000. I remember what the Apostle Peter said in his epistles. The Lord is not slow concerning His promises, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to come to repentance. Think back in just a moment. The Amalekites, from the first offense against God in the Exodus until the day in 1 Samuel 15 in which they were commanded to be destroyed, God had given them 4 centuries. 4 centuries to shape up, to repent. But what did they do in those 4 centuries? They continued to ally themselves with the enemy of God's people. They continued to raid and sack the nation. And so ultimately, God, a day of the Lord came for that nation, in which the righteous were vindicated and the unrighteous were dealt with. Which goes to the next, The next lesson we need to take from this is, if the land and the animals, which is at the end of the chapter, cry out to God in mourning, shall not much more His own people are made in His image? Brother Hamilton writes a really good application point. Instead of causing, he says, the rest of creation to join us in suffering the punishment of our sin, which is happening here in Joel, the livestock and the land is suffering punishment because of Israel's sins in the locusts. That's how this would be inflicted. He said, instead of doing that, join the rest of creation in faithfully glorifying our Creator. You know, if the animals understand who their Maker is, should not man who is made in His image? And finally, there is a day of the Lord coming. Are we ready for it? And I was maybe suggest to you when you're talking to your religious friends, there's a lot of talk about, well, what is the day of the Lord? Or when is it? Those are probably the wrong questions to be asking. Really, what we should ask to our friends is, well, okay, yeah, there's one coming. Are you ready for it? Because the people in Joel's day were not ready for the initial foretaste of that day. They weren't ready for the locusts. But God, through the prophet, gives them an opportunity to get ready for the great day of the Lord that will soon come upon that land. I assure you, the prophet of Joel does get more brighter. As the prophets do often, they start off with the oracle of doom. Anyone who has read through Ezekiel, if you read through Ezekiel this year, you understood that quite clearly. The first half of the book is all doom and judgment, followed by a great picture of heaven and eternities and the goodness of God. But you don't get to the sweet without first dealing with the sour. And you don't get to the promises of redemption without first addressing the sin. I look out tonight and many of us have already dealt with the sin in our life. We've recognized that there is a day of the Lord coming, and we're not told when or where it's going to take place. Excuse me. We're just told it will come, like a thief in the night. Now the question is, are you ready for that day? Jesus made it very simple for us, where He says in Mark 16, verse 16, that the one who believes in Me and is baptized, that is the person who will be saved. The one who does not believe in Me, they stand condemned where they're at, because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God who gives life eternal. If you have done that in the past, and you have sinned and needs confessing, or need to be restored to right fellowship with God, or if you have any spiritual need whatsoever, why don't you come for us here? We stand and sing the song that's been selected.